Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Well, my name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, what a joy it is to have you with us tonight. We are in the book of Colossians, and you can find Colossians by going to the front of the Bible and finding where the page is, and we will be glad that you did that. So, no problems there. We will be in Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 1, you'll notice, is the chapters of the big number, the verses of the little number. And we're going to be in verse chapter 1, verse 24 down to 29 tonight. So let me pray for us as we begin. Father, you are great and mighty. You are holy, just, and good in all things, and we praise you this evening. God, we pray for your help tonight. Guard my mouth from error, and Father, may it fall on fertile soil this evening, that you might be high and lifted up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year is 155 A.D., long time ago, 155 A.D., and the location is the western edge of modern-day Turkey. And in that year, living in that region, there is a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple, actually, of the Apostle John, the same guy that wrote the book in the Bible, that was a disciple of Christ. And on one fateful day, Polycarp was hunted down by crowds due to his faith in Christ. He's hunted down. And so upon finding Polycarp, Polycarp actually does not flee. He stays right there, incidentally. And he says very calmly, "The will of God be done." And in here is the ancient account of his martyrdom. Quote, "Hearing of their arrival, he came down," he being Polycarp, "he came down and talked with them," the pursuers, "while all were present, marveled at his age and constancy," he was very old, and that there was so much ado about the arrest of such an old man. Then he ordered that something should be served for them to eat and drink at that late hour as much as they wanted. And he besought them that they should grant him an hour, that he might pray freely. They gave him leave, and he stood and prayed, being so filled with the grace of God that for 2 hours he could not hold his peace while they heard him pray and were amazed, and the men repented that they had come after so venerable an old man. And when he was finally taken away, Polycarp, and condemned to be burned, they attempted to try and nail him to the pyre that he was going to be burned on. But he pled with the person that was going to nail him, and he said, "Let me be as I am." He said, "He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pyre unmoved without being secured with nails." Now, sadly, Polycarp's body was not consumed by the fire, and an executioner had to drive a nail into his body. And that ancient account concludes, of this event, that all marveled. So as they watched this, they said this: "All the multitude marveled at the great difference between unbelievers and the elect." Isn't that amazing? They marveled that there was something different about this man that was burning versus all those that were around him. And so when the Roman proconsul commanded Polycarp to recant his faith and curse Christ just before his death, this is what he said. So he was ordered to recant and to curse Christ. And Polycarp said this: "86 years have I served him," speaking of Christ, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Amazed the veneration of such a man, people watched him and repented. Now, we are tempted to think that these types of things happened a long, long time ago and stayed there. But the reality is, folks, these same events play out thousands of times a day today all over the world. And yes, even likely here in our own city. Nobody is going to be burned, but people will suffer for the sake of Christ, even in our own city. And so we would do well to pause and consider, what is it about a man calmly being willing to be lit on fire for the sake of King Jesus that would cause others to watch and be amazed, cause them to repent? So why does God allow, why does he permit, why does he maybe even, could we say, ordain suffering for his people. And so tonight, as we continue our walk through the letter to the church at Colossae, I think we find a bit of an answer here. It's a weighty question, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul, in our letter in Colossians, is writing a brand new church plant. It's a church plant in Colossae that is struggling with the sufficiency of Christ in salvation. They're being told that they need more things than just Jesus. And they're being tempted to believe it. And Paul is writing a letter. And Paul is pressing in on the glories of Christ and salvation, that he is king of the universe. And so because he is sufficient for salvation. And so in verses 15 to 20, we saw in verse 1 that he talked about Christ's magnificent worth, how it was he, the one that is above all things, that created all things, that is the king of the universe. It was he that bought redemption and brought forgiveness of sins. And then last week we saw in verse 21 to 23, Paul reminds us of a salvation so great, namely that we were once alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds, and God reconciled we believers and made us holy, blameless, above reproach. And tonight we see in verses 24 to 29 that our mission is to suffer gladly for the sake of making Christ fully known. Now some of you say, did you just say suffer gladly? Yes. That's what we see. Let's read the text, shall we? Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Let's read that again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, that is Christians, believers, to them, to the Christians, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that beautiful? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So we see there from the very beginning that we as Christians are to joyfully suffer for Christ in order to make the gospel visible. Joyfully suffer for Christ in order to make the gospel visible. So there are a number of questions, right, when we read this text that come to mind. There's a number of questions. So let me go about answering the biggest question that probably comes to your mind when you read this passage. Namely, if Christ's salvation is sufficient, what is it that's lacking? It's probably the question that came to your mind when you read that. So Paul here is saying that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So are we to read this to mean that something was missing in Christ's afflictions? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. It is most definitely no, in the sense that there is nothing, nothing that can be added to the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. No. Not anything. No, not at all. We see that in verse 22, just behind this. Look in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. It's done. Verse 12 to 14, we talked about the fact that Christians have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been qualified to have the inheritance of the saints in light. It's done. There's nothing that can be added to Christ's afflictions to bring about sufficiency for salvation. It is complete. Even we read in Hebrews 10:14, by a single offering Christ has perfected for all those who are being sanctified. So it's clear. So in that sense, there's nothing that can be added to Christ's afflictions to bring about salvation. The entire point of this letter is to encourage believers in Colossae that you need nothing to add to your salvation. And so that clearly is not the case. So then the next question, right, comes to your mind. We'll say, okay, Nathan, you told me what it's not. What is it, right? What is it that's lacking? Well, in order to see what Paul means, let's look back at a similar use of the same language in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible open, you can just flip back to the very next book just behind you to the left. Now, according to Philippians 2, verse 27, all right, there's this church in Philippi, all right, similar context to what we find in Colossians. There's this church there. Paul is writing to a church in Philippi. And according to Philippians 2:27, the church at Philippi, namely something very similar to this one, all right, they were bringing a gift to the imprisoned Paul from the church at Philippi. Now, we sent out a missionary by a guy named AJ. It would be similar to us bringing up some canned goods, and maybe we send Alicia to go and take those canned goods to AJ, all right? That's sort of what's going on here. Now, listen to how Paul describes this event. Now, we're reading this, remember, to help us understand Colossians 1:24. Listen to how, listen to what Paul says. You should see it right here. Philippians 2:28-29. He says, "So receive him," this is Epaphroditus, that's the guy that's going, "so receive him in the Lord." Well, actually, back up, all right? "Before he came," all right, "he suffered," the scripture says in Philippians 2:27. "He suffered and almost died," all right, "in bringing this gift to Paul." All right, Philippians 2:28-29. "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life," listen, "to complete what was lacking in your service toward me." Exact same language that we read about in Colossians. There was something lacking from the church at Philippi in Epaphroditus' suffering for Paul. So what was lacking in the church at Philippi was the church's physical presence to bring their gift of love to him. But Epaphroditus' suffering displayed the love of the church at Philippi's, their love to Paul in Epaphroditus' suffering. You with me? So Epaphroditus suffers, and so because he suffers, that therein shows that all of the Philippian church is suffering for him. So the thing that was lacking in Paul's mind is that he couldn't see all the church in Philippi suffering. He could only see Epaphroditus. So the thing that was lacking was all the church being able to see it. All right, so here in Colossians, what is lacking? Hear me. What is lacking in Colossians is Christ's bodily presence. And Paul's suffering as a member of Christ's body presents Christ's suffering to those who would hear and believe the gospel that he preaches. So the sufferings of Christ for his glory and ours cannot be seen by everyone since they occurred one time at Calvary, right? But Paul's sufferings, or maybe even, could I say, our sufferings display the sufferings of Christ to a watching world. So then, those that hear the gospel can see it represented. They can see the gospel presented before them in their suffering as they believe. All right. So as they do, the body of Christ would be built up, eventually lacking nothing, when a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gather at the foot of the Lamb of God. And so Paul's sufferings complete Christ's affliction, not by adding anything to their worth or sufficiency, but by displaying them to the people that they were meant to save. All right? So what is lacking is the nation's knowledge of the infinite value of Christ's afflictions for sin. So we can't see it, Christ's afflictions for our sin. And so when we suffer, we display those and believe through our suffering, we can see Christ's afflictions as we preach the gospel and believe it ourselves. And so they are lacking in the sense that they are not seen, known, or loved among the nations. And so those sufferings must be carried by the ministers of the word in order that they may be believed and built up. For it was Christ, guys, who suffered. So when we think about suffering in this world, isn't it encouraging to know that in a world in which has so much suffering in it, that the God that demands our worship rightfully is not removed from suffering? That should encourage us. And so God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. You heard Kyle talk about it earlier. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who was fully God and fully man, and he did no wrong. He lived a life of complete obedience. And so being God, he's able to pay the infinite wrath of God on the cross as he dies for the sins of the world. And because of his sufficiency as the God-man, he's able to make the payment for all of sin. As we watch him, as those who watch him suffer, he is beaten, battered, bruised, crucified, and his nails go into his hands, into his feet, emulating what sin does. Because he eventually dies. And that's what sin does. The wages of sin is death. So death came upon the Son of God. But that's not even the best news. Because the good news is this: he did not stay dead. Had he stayed dead, he would be just like any other prophet. He would have been the same as anybody else, any other good teacher. But that's not what Jesus did. He said that he would raise from the dead 3 days later, and that's exactly what happened. They went to find him in the tomb, and he was not there. And we find from that, that one, that God most definitely received the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He received that payment. We know that that is true because of the resurrection. And so Jesus teaches that now those who have turned from their sin, confess him as their substitute on the cross. Now his substitute, his payment, now gets applied to the believer. That's the good news. So that those who turn from their sin, confess Christ as Savior, can be reconciled to God, can be back to him, to own him, the thing that they were built to do, to know and treasure God above all things. And we must not forget that the way in which that went down happened with, through, because of suffering. How could a God create a world where there is so much suffering and then remove himself from us and demand our obedience in it? But that's not what he did. He sent his Son. And so when we suffer, he is intimately familiar with our sufferings. Isn't that comforting to know? And so when Paul talks about this filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, he's mindful of the fact that this God is aware of suffering because he sent his Son. So I recognize that this is a hard teaching for Western Americans, this idea of suffering for the sake of Christ. We hardly know much of anything about suffering. It almost feels foreign, maybe even wrong to us, to hear this idea of how we are to suffer to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. That is, we are to suffer and display the sufferings of Christ that they would believe. It almost seems foreign. But I think that is informed not from the scriptures, but more from our own culture. Scriptures say a lot of things that don't make it on our coffee mugs or bumper stickers. They don't. Things like this. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that all those who suffer for his name will be called blessed. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised by the suffering for Christ. You'll be blessed, he says. We know the throngs of stories of people in the Bible who suffered in their faithfulness. Jesus himself said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you too. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Paul mentions numerous times how his own suffering brought about his own maturation. And Paul amazingly even writes in Philippians 1:29, you'll see this on the screen. Listen to this verse. We definitely wouldn't put this one on a coffee mug. For it has been, listen to this word, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now that word granted that you see there, that word means gifted. In other words, what that text is saying to you is that God has so gifted his people to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, the scriptures are quite clear that faithfulness to Christ involves the inevitable reality of suffering. And these sufferings come in order that we can picture Christ's sufferings to the world as we believe through them. And God intends that the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world so that the afflictions of his people would be seen, that people would believe, and his church would be built. Now, this is not reserved, guys. This is important for you to note. This is not reserved for the spiritually elite. Right? We tend to read stories like even I struggled with it this week. You can ask a few of the members of reading the story about Polycarp, because all of us sort of go, yeah, well, he was a missionary guy, so whatever, that's not me. I'm just a businessman. But no, this suffering for Christ is for everybody. It's been granted to all of us to suffer for his sake. Our culture is built upon the premise of protecting yourself from suffering. We Christians in America have bought into this creed so much that we are surprised when we see bad things happen to Christian people. We don't even have a category for it. It even calls some of us to even question the reality of God, that he would allow such thing. When we forget that suffering is the regular daily diet of believers all around the world. Isn't it interesting, guys? Isn't it interesting that the church is more healthy, more passionate for evangelism when there is accompanied with it suffering? And in the places where there is no suffering, largely, the church tends to be fat and lazy. Isn't that interesting? You'll notice that even the heretical pastors of our day who tell you if you give some money to God and he's going to give you a bunch of money, they don't preach verses like this because it would ruin their entire theology. And so they pick and choose all the other ones that they like. But it's all over the Bible. Or to say it another way, Christ did not suffer to build your hopes up in this world, but to destroy them and to build up your hopes for a better world. I'm not saying that this passage teaches us to go out and seek suffering. I'm not saying that. But Paul simply recognizes that this world is passing away. By and large, it hates the biblical Jesus. Remember, it was this world that crucified him. And so that wasn't just the mean Roman Empire or the Jews. We all, every one of us, crucified Christ in our sin. So what happened to Paul in his filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction was, in his attempt to simply proclaim Christ and build up others in a faithful life, he knew it was an inevitable reality to run into suffering to get to those who would believe. Because in order to get to a diamond, you have to crawl through dirt. So the question for you, Christian, are your clothes dirty? Are you crawling through dirt to get to diamonds? And if they are not, you have to ask yourself this one question. Is your lamp being held up on the lampstand for all to see? Or is it being hidden under a bushel? If it is on the lampstand, your light is going to shine on men who love darkness. It has to. Unless you have insulated yourself from a world that needs the light. The inevitable reality is if you believe and trust Christ for salvation, you will put that lamp up on a lampstand and light's coming. People aren't going to want that light. They're going to reject it and bring pain. And so I want to make this clear, though. You don't have to fly to the hills of some foreign country to suffer for Christ. All right? It's really important. So nor do you have to wait, listen to this, nor do you have to wait upon the enemy to attack you to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You hear that? You don't have to wait for people to attack you. John Piper says this well. He says, what turns sufferings into sufferings with and for Christ is not how intentional our enemies are, but how faithful we are. If we are Christ's, then what befalls us is for his glory and for our good, whether it is caused by enzymes or by enemies. So if you are a Christian, you choose to be someone that is public with that faith. All right? I know that our society is not increasingly liking that idea about being public with our Christian faith, but guys, we can't not keep it just privatized, the Christian life. I mean, can you imagine, say, Nathan, I know that you're married to Andy, but just sort of keep that private. Like, I can't not be married to my wife out in public. So in the same way, if we are married to Christ, we can't keep that at home. It's got to go everywhere. The reality is, guys, being a Christian publicly will call you into suffering at some point. And that could come through persecution by others opposing you, and that could come through a public testimony of the glories of Christ through cancer. Your proclamation of Christ through that fight is a public demonstration of the sufferings of Christ before those who watch you suffer. So if you continue in the faith, through those events, you testify to what Christ did. And the result is a filling up of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, namely a visible demonstration of believing through pain. What happens when a non-believing world sees that? What happens when that happens? What happens when a non-believing world sees someone suffer and believes through it? Just like what happened to Polycarp. They're amazed. They're amazed. And the reason why people are amazed that people suffer as they watch people suffer and believe, the reason why they're amazed is because they have built their entire life on hoping in this world. So they can't understand someone that is willing to suffer for something that's going to cause them to die in this world. They don't have a category for it. And so when they see someone confident enough to suffer as their Lord while believing, they see someone that shows that there is more joy in a kingdom to come. They see that it profits a man nothing to gain the whole world if he loses his soul. And so I do not wish suffering upon us. But if we remain faithful in holding out the gospel, the reality is we will suffer. And when we do, may we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That though the world may believe that they would come to believe that there is a king of a new heavens and a new earth, and that he, that king, knows intimately suffering. Or as one pastor, Joseph Son, interprets as he reads this passage, he says that Christ's suffering was for propitiation. Our suffering is for propagation. Well, with that in mind, Paul desires to make clear what he's after in all of this. He keeps going. So as we saw before from the very beginning, that we should joyfully suffer for Christ in order to make the gospel visible. Secondly, I want us to see that we are to steward your ministry. Listen, steward your ministry in order to present everyone mature for Christ. Steward your ministry to present everyone mature in Christ. In verses 25 to 29, Paul speaks to how those sufferings for your sake are meant to affect the Colossians. All right, so we know that they have already given their life to Christ, so he must be after more. And here's what we see. All right, Paul had become a minister. We can use the word there, servant. Paul had become a minister according to the stewardship God gave him. You see that there in verse 25? Of which I became a minister. That word could be translated servant. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Now, this is pretty amazing. So Paul became a servant of the church to steward, to manage what God gave him for the benefit of the church at Colossae. So the image here is sort of like a financial advisor. All right, I've got an Edward Jones financial advisor to manage my hundreds. All right. And what I do is I send, his name's Justin, what I do is I send Justin my money to manage my hundreds. And what he does is he manages that money for the benefit, not primarily of himself. He manages that money that I give him to build it up, to grow it. And that's sort of what Paul is saying here. In the same way, God has given a gift of his grace and knowledge to Paul. Paul understands himself to steward those gifts to the wealth of the Colossians. Now, this is important. It says that God gave him wealth for a mission. Not to go and to bury it in the ground, but to steward it, to do something with it. Not for Paul's benefit per se, but verse 25, but for them. He's been given a ministry to steward, to manage for them. So I don't think that this is distinctive for Paul. I don't think that he was just given, now he was given a special ministry, but I think that this teaching goes to all of us. All right? We tend to think that the church exists as some sort of service provider. We come in like a car, we kind of pull our cars in, we get an oil change, right? And then we go back out into the world and our car runs better. It's kind of how we tend to think of the church, but that is, it's not that that image is entirely untrue, because it is a service provider. But the mindset of Christians ought to be that you exist to serve the church. Not just the church exists to serve you, but you exist to serve the church. God has so gifted every single one of you to steward your gifts for the sake of building up God's church, to manage, to build, to not just yourself, but to bring about the prosperity of others. Paul understands himself to be suffering to display Christ's sufferings that others may believe, but not only to give their lives to Christ, but even more. Look at verse 25, second part. Given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. That's the end. That's what he's after. He's suffering, he's got these stewards, and he's about trying to build them up to bring the word of God fully known. Now, what does he mean by that? What is the word of God fully known? Well, he continues in verse 26 and 27. We'll look at that again. The mystery hidden for ages. Now, this is another quirky part of the text we've got to work through, right? To make the word of God fully known. The mystery, he's calling this, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul is suffering, not just for the propagation of the gospel, but that the gospel the word of God would be fully known. And it is this word of God, it is this gospel, all right, that was a mystery that was hidden for ages, but now revealed to the saints, that is believers, holy ones. Now we can know it. But you're saying, well, what is it? What is this thing, mystery hidden? What's that all about? What was a mystery and hidden was now known, he says. So it says, it is that God chose to make known how great are the riches of glory among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we see this mystery, guys, in other letters of Paul. If you read the New Testament long enough, you'll run into this pretty regularly. So there's always one common denominator when we see this mystery, this thing that's hidden. There's always one common denominator in all the texts every time it talks about. And that is one thing, Gentiles. Gentiles simply means a non-Jew, someone that's not Jewish. Look at Romans chapter 16. You should see it right here on the screen. He says this, now to him who is able to strengthen you, Romans, he's talking about the Romans, the Gentiles, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings, the First Testament, the Old Testament, has been made known to all nations. See there? So what Paul is saying in Romans, in Colossians, in other places, that the mystery was that Christ in the Gentiles was hidden. All right, God had always worked through ethnic Israel. Now he was working through Gentiles. There's now no longer, what Paul's saying, there's now no longer ethnic boundaries. All right, before a Gentile, they could most certainly take up residence with the people of God and the Jews, but they had to become a Jew. They had to become ethnic Jews. But now things have changed. Now in the new covenant, in the gospel, ethnic barriers are broken. God moves amongst Gentiles. And so now the Messiah has not just come, but he has taken up residence with Gentiles, that they would have hope. And so Paul is saying that God gave him a gift to steward in order that the Gentiles might fully know this truth, might fully know this gospel, and not just be aware of it, not just sort of have it mentioned to them, but fully know it. Now, this is the major thrust of Paul in his discipleship, his stewardship as an apostle. Now, if you discovered the great riches of glory, you wouldn't get excited about it and then just put it back in a closet and move on, right? That'd be kind of weird. Like, oh, this is great. What a great treasure chest. Look at all these things. This is amazing. All right, that's great. So what's on TV tonight? You don't do that. He says the riches of glory. Now, you would want to study every jewel. And you would want to go and get it appraised to see its value. You wanted to turn it in and receive its wealth and live and enjoy off of it. That's what you do. That's what we do with the gospel, the good news of Christ conquering sin. That's what Paul's ministry to the Colossians is, to have them to fully know these riches. Christ in them, the hope of glory. Now, I think we often think of Paul's ministry as an evangelist, and most certainly that was paramount to his life, no question. But Paul was equally concerned, some could even say more concerned, about people getting built up in the gospel. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, that the gospel came, bore fruit, and grew among the Colossians. In other words, the gospel to the Colossians was not like a wedding dress that you wore on the day of your marriage, and then you took it off and sort of set it aside, moved on to other things. No, he's saying that the gospel bore fruit. It kept growing, the gospel did. You never get over the gospel. Paul understands the gospel as the door you enter into the kingdom of God. It is with the gospel that you understand the complexities of the king and the beauties of the king and his kingdom. It is that message that is so big, so beautiful, so all-encompassing that you never really get over it. You only dig into that treasure chest of riches, of glory every day. And enjoy it even more. And so his goal is not just to have them believe the gospel, but to have them to mature in it. Look at verse 28 and 29 there. You see it? Him we proclaim, speaking of Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone in mature in Christ. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, this bringing in maturity, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. So the goal of Paul's stewardship in the gospel is to present everyone mature in Christ. He doesn't seem to be satisfied in having them have some basic knowledge of Christ. He wants to build them up in the riches of glory of Christ. He understands Christ as the treasure chest of jewels, and he understands to be investing in that, in those people, for those people. Now, this is important, guys. Notice the verbs that he used to describe the stewardship as a gospel minister in verse 29. Do you see that? Did you notice that? Did you catch that? As a steward of the gospel, of a minister, what words does he use to describe his ministry? Toil, struggle, with all energy. And notice, guys, who's the one that providing the energy? Who is it? Is it you? Is it the Christian? Is it the believer? No, it's God's. God is the one providing the energy to enable this treasure diving. Now, I'm not going to go into this. Joey preached a wonderful sermon on this a couple weeks ago, so let me encourage you to go back and read and listen to all of that if you haven't already. He talks about this relationship between striving for Christ and God providing the energy to do that. But the short answer is that we must lean on Christ in us to make fully known the riches of God's glory. We got to toil. We got to struggle. We got to look to God to provide energy. I mean, guys, you ever think about this? Nobody asks the engine of a steam train, right? Nobody asks an engine of a steam train who is working in it. Because everybody knows that the conductor's shoveling coal in there, right? And the second it gets in there, everybody knows the train will do its part. We all know that it works together, and the same is true for us. Now, I want to revisit, though, what Paul is saying to these Colossians. He's struggling, toiling, all his energy that God gives him to fully know these Colossians might know the riches of glory. Now, recall, he understands that the part of that toiling and struggling is suffering to make known. All right, in a word, Paul is stewarding the gift of God given to him to bring people to maturity. All right, now think about this. When my son was born on November the 25th, 2010, we did not think that once he was born, we're like, great, Elisha's born. Have a great life. Go get him. No, we have to feed him. We have to, you know, stay up all night with him, right? We've got to suffer with him, right? We got to have financial sacrifices. We got to teach him. We got to get him in school. We got to teach him how to throw to first base from shortstop. We got to teach him all this stuff, right? And that's what we do with our kids. We understand that when a kid comes into the world, we don't just leave him, but we have to bring him or her into maturity to grow them up. The same is true of Christians. My wife and I were especially gifted, according to God, to steward our children, to bring them into maturity. And so the same is true of you as Christians. You too have gifts, have people in your lives that God has gifted you to bring about maturity in other people. To make disciples, we could say. So, that's how Paul saw his ministry. And so, guys, that's what we want to be about as well. What's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of this? Just sort of get together because it's sort of what we do on Sundays. Whatever. It's most certainly to give glory and praise to God, but practically speaking, our responsibility, our job, our role, our job description is really quite simple. Make disciples that make disciples for the glory of God. That's it. That is our job description. Make disciples that make disciples to the glory of God. That's it. Everything we do, everything we have to be is channeled to that end. Christ has commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, to teach them to obey everything in order that they would reflect the glory of this great King that suffered for us. Now, sometimes, oftentimes maybe, that means we will have to suffer to see this fully realized, won't we? So wasn't it Christ who suffered for us, that we might come to maturity? So we must suffer for others, that disciples may come. Now take a hard look at Jesus' life and see who he discipled. I mean, did Jesus get like some MBA from like Georgetown? Does Georgetown have MBAs? I don't know. But like he didn't get a MBA from a really good school to kind of figure out, how, let me think through how to disciple people. He said, well, he was the Son of God. All right, point made. But guys, my point in bringing this up is Jesus just had a simple ministry in making disciples. It's not like he chose the biggest, brightest, best students that there were around. He could have. That's not what he did. He chose all the yahoos. He chose folks like me, right, to disciple, to spend time with. And he did that to show how simple and how beautiful this mission is. Focus on people. Simple people. Sometimes great people, sometimes insignificant people, but focus on people. Walk with them, talk with them, tell them about the King and the kingdom. Ever notice what Jesus did every time crowds came around? He said weird stuff, right? He did. So like all the crowds, look, read John 6. All the crowds come around and he's like, you must eat my body and my flesh. Like, what? This guy's weird. I'm out. And the crowds went away, right? Isn't that what happened? And Jesus looked at those disciples. They're sitting around looking at him. And Jesus says, you guys going to leave too? And of course, Peter says those famous, beautiful words. To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. He focused on people, not on crowds. He focused on people. And so, Restoration Church, you cannot cast off this passage and say that it was some sort of unique calling to Paul. This ministry is yours as well. You too have something to steward that was given to you by God. You are to use that for this gospel to make the riches of God's word fully known in other people. People with names, people with faces, people with problems, sometimes really hard problems. People that don't look like you. People who need a friend to just to walk with them, just to talk with them, just to have a meal, just to have a cup of coffee. That's what it is. It's that simple, guys. Make disciples, Restoration Church. Make disciples that make disciples to the glory of God, that we might present them mature in Christ. And so could it be said of you that you, think about this question, could it be said of you, Christian, that you are struggling, toiling with all energy that God places within you to have a people enjoy the full riches of God's glory, to present them mature in Christ? Is that happening in your life now? C.S. Lewis says it well. He says, if Jesus Christ was who he said he was, then he is of infinite importance. And if he is not who he said he was, then he's of no importance at all. But the one thing Jesus Christ cannot be is of moderate importance. And so, Christ in you. Let me even think about that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Either this is an amazing truth that you never get over, or it is of no significance at all. It cannot be of moderate importance to us. Now, many of you, as Kyle referenced earlier, moved to Washington, D.C. because you want to make your life count for something. Well, I'm here to tell you that you can. If you've wondered if you can't, I'm here to tell you that you can make your life count for something. And it may happen in many ways, professionally and that sort of thing. But one way I am confident that you can make your life count in is by simply devoting your time, your energy, your money to simple people. Investing in them, that the word of God would be fully known in them. you can make your life. Steward the gifts that God gave you to make them fully known. Present them mature, reveling in the riches of God. Christ in them, Christ in you. Just invest in that. Make disciples that make disciples to the glory of God. It's going to cost you. I'm telling you now, it's going to cost you. You may even call to suffer to demonstrate the glories of God to those persons. But you could bring them hope that they have never known. This town is full of people looking for hope. In many ways, this entire town has been built on hope. Hope. And the way to bring hope is often found by simply making yourself available to people. That guy on campus that nobody talks to, maybe you've been thinking about, that girl, maybe them. Maybe that coworker you've been meaning to grab lunch with, maybe them. Or could it be that church member you don't really know that well? It's going through a difficult time. Could be them. And let me encourage the young people in this church. We have a lot of them. Just because you're young, just because maybe you don't have this, you don't know Wayne Grudem's this systematic theology backwards and forward, means nothing as to why you cannot see and bring about and invest in maturing in other disciples. There's 1,000 things that you could do. So don't sit on the sidelines and say, it's sort of my time to kind of be invested in. That's true. We're going to do that. But find ways to get into other people's lives and to encourage them. Maybe it's not to read the Bible. Maybe it's just to go to a ball game. I don't know. Just something. Take an interest in somebody other than yourself and build them up. But whatever it is, don't treat the mystery hidden for ages, Christ in you, as mundane. Toil, struggle with all the energy that God gives you. But before we leave this text, there's something left we need to talk about. Did you notice what Paul calls Christ in you? He says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. So as we wind down chapter 1 of this letter, I wonder if you notice the repetition of chapter 1. This is now the third time that we have bumped into this word hope. Now hope, guys, this word hope is not some sort of pie in the sky, like I hope the Cardinals win the World Series or win the National League Champions. No, it's not that kind of hope. All right, this is sure hope, like you could count on it kind of hope. Different ways to use the word. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, where the Colossians' faith and love were grounded in their hope in heaven. All right, you see that in 1, verse 5. Hope, grounded in hope in him. We saw last week in 1:23 where Paul exhorted the Colossians to not shift from the hope of the gospel. And now we find that Paul calls the indwelling of Christ in the believer the hope of glory. Why the emphasis on hope? Why the emphasis on hope? What does it have to do with making others mature? Answer, everything. It has to do everything with seeing people mature. Let me see if I can illustrate this, as well as everything else we've talked about tonight, by reading an account of a persecuted pastor from Romania. His name is Joseph Son. Joseph Son was interrogated by 6 men, and this because of his faith in Christ, and this is what he said to one of those men. Now, again, I'm going to read this sort of long testimony in an effort to try to bring all this together, to have us understand the emphasis on hope, and to bring together all that we've talked about tonight. Joseph Son, interrogated by 6 men, and this is what he said to one of them. What is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will do to me only what God wants you to do. And you will not go one inch further because you, he's saying this to his captor, because you are only an instrument of my God. Every day, he says, I saw those 6 pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets. He goes on. During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know that my sermons are on tape, have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, this is Joseph speaking, we know that Mr. Son would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish. And Son goes on. This is what I want us to take. I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. And I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile. Because I wanted badly to live, I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. As long as I was trying to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. What Joseph Son found was hope. The same hope that those Colossians found. Same hope that Paul found. The very same hope that most everyone in this room does not know. Say that again. The same hope that many people, maybe most people, maybe all people in this room, does not know. The moment Joseph Son lost his fear of dying, he gained something else. He gained hope. Sure hope. Or if I could say it another way, the moment he stopped hoping in the world, he knew what it meant to hope in heaven, to hope in the gospel, to hope in glory. And the moment Joseph Son found hope in heaven, hope in the gospel, hope in glory, then he began to live. And only then was he really safe. When Joseph hoped in this world, he realized he was losing his life. And the moment that he began to hope in glory because of Christ in him, it was then that he began to really live. And what did he do with this newfound freedom? He struggled and toiled to make Christ fully known, stewarding the gifts God gave him, and he suffered. Only after he had done this did he know what it really meant to live. It has been said that those who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Our time through Colossians has revealed a very large hole in my stewardship as a minister of the gospel. I confess that to you. As I've walked through this book, I've never gotten over verse 5. And if you remember, you go back to that sermon, if you remember, I asked all of you, how much of you actively hope in heaven? And I asked a lot of my friends that week, and most all of them said no, and so did I. It's not something I think about much. And so I confess to all of you that in my preaching and in my teaching ministry, I hope oftentimes in this world. My hope in heaven, my hope in the gospel, my hope in glory is very thin. So I'm, by God's grace, repenting of that. His kindness has revealed to me this hole in my ministry, in my preaching, and in my teaching. And I'm working at it. I'm toiling. I'm striving. I got a long way to go. But one thing I will commit to you, Restoration Church, is I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to strive. I'm going to toil to help us, to help me, not hope in this world, begin to cast a better vision of hope in heaven, hope in the gospel, Christ in us, hope in glory. We're just passing through this world. Why do we cling so desperately to it? If we do not have a sure hope in heaven, guys, what's the point? It's important that you see, friend, it's impossible to cling to Christ and hope in this world. You can't have it both ways. I'm begging you to not do this. Christ came to defeat the lures of this world. Christ promises his own that he goes to prepare a place for us, and that place is so full of far more treasure than this one. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain, guys. And that's why Polycarp could die so confidently. That's why Polycarp could die so calmly. That's why Paul could say that for me to die is gain and to live is Christ. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to hope in heaven. Don't hope in yourself. Don't hope in your performance. Don't hope in a job and a spouse. Don't hope in anything other than the gospel. And if you don't hope in that, I would love to talk to you about that. If you don't hope in the gospel, let me encourage you to turn from your sin. Turn from your desire to try to be righteous in and of yourself and hope in Christ. You needn't, guys, be burned at the stake for Christ to fill up what is lacking in his afflictions. You simply need obedient, simple faith by stewarding the gifts that God has given you, that God would receive the glory and the praise that is due his name. I can encourage you guys. It is one of my responsibilities as a pastor to prepare you for suffering. If I don't do that, I'm not a good pastor. And so you're going to suffer. If you desire to live obediently for the gospel and hold your lamp up on a lampstand, you will suffer. That doesn't mean that somebody may beat you or say something to you, but something's going to happen. Hope in Christ. Hope in heaven. We're just a mist, guys. Here today and gone tomorrow. Hope in heaven. Hope in the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that good news? Isn't that something to give your life for? And to die possibly trying. And I want to make that an option. I'm fully aware, I've said this before from this pulpit, I'm fully aware of the fact that I may be praying for my son's life to die. I don't like that thought any more than any of you. But I believe that there is a God in heaven. I believe that he will return. And I believe that he will take this earth and all the suffering that is here, all the suffering that you're presently enduring, and he will make it right. It's going to happen. Hope in that day. Not to the neglect of this day. You keep working, faithfully working, and this day, looking to the day to come. And we will be a people that, like Polycarp, are amazed, and people will repent and follow Jesus by our simply making disciples that make disciples for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I confess my sin to you as I have this week. Forgive me, Father, for hoping in this world, for standing in a pulpit and talking about hope in heaven and not hardly doing it. Teach me how to do that. Teach us how to do that. Teach us how to practically do that. Teach us how to suffer well. Teach us like Paul that rejoices in his sufferings, that a world might see and believe, that Christ's afflictions may build up. And God, we pray that you would return soon. We pray that you would return soon. And we thank you that you know what it means to suffer. And we thank you for the promise that you will come again. And we pray, hasten the day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is appropriate for us as we talk about suffering